If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead.
I wonder what your ambitions are for after lockdown, when we get out of lockdown, when this pandemic has finally ended. Maybe to hug family and friends. I mean, that's got to be up there top for a lot of us, isn't it? Meeting up with people in real life, seeing three-dimensional people. Going to a live music event or theatre, or maybe just being in a crowd. Maybe for you, you're going to have a ceremonial burning of your masks. Or to walk past people in the street without feeling like everyone's in a two-metre hamster ball. Or to use your shears to cut the hedge instead of your hair. Or maybe you're looking forward to your post-coronavirus Where's Wally edition, with no crowds, lockdown editions have just been too easy for Where's Wally. But apart from your ambitions for after lockdown, what are your life ambitions? What drives you? Some people have very specific ambitions with life kind of planned out. Other people have more vague and general ambitions, like the person who said, I've always wanted to be a somebody, but now I realize that I should have been more specific. Well, the Apostle Paul, writing to Christians in first century Philippi in our Bible passage today, he shares with them his very specific ambition. And it's inspiring. And Paul shares it with us because it's to be the ambition of every follower of Christ. Now, maybe this morning, if you're honest, you're feeling that actually you've not got the emotional and mental capacity to think about ambition. I mean, this pandemic has taken its toll, and so many ambitions over the past year have been painfully disappointed. It's worth remembering that Paul writes from extreme lockdown. He's in prison for his faith. He's waiting trial, even execution. And yet his ambition here, it is so big that it is real, even for the most painful, disappointing of life circumstances. His ambition is nothing less than knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. Now, I wonder what you make of that. I wonder if you're honest, if that actually feels like a bit of an anticlimax. What's the big deal? I mean, surely every Christian knows Christ. And here's the thing. The thing is, it is scarily easy to be a Christian, but for the gospel not to be the all-consuming truth that captures your heart and your imagination. It's like the gospel is being played out in audio in your life. It's a kind of quiet background noise whilst you get on with life. For sure, it's a pleasant noise to you, a pleasant sound to you, but it's background music. Think of watching a film. Watching a film is far more absorbing. A good film fills your vision. It captures your heart and your imagination. And that is what knowing Christ was like for Paul in lockdown. The gospel filled his vision. It captured his heart and his imagination. Knowing Christ was everything. Understand and feel Paul's ambition, and it will transform your life. Here's how to treasure and to experience Christ today. And it starts in a very unexpected place, by admitting, I have nothing. I have nothing. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 to 6 that we've just read there, Paul has pulled out an impressive religious CV. He can list outstanding religious privileges and achievements. He was the equivalent of a cardinal or a bishop or a high-ranking monk, or from a devout Christian family of daily Bible reading and prayer, of being baptized and committed church membership. And if these things, if they were like currency to buy God's favor, then they'd have made him a spiritual multi-billionaire before God. And so look at the utter shock of verse 7. He says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. People who filed for bankruptcy will tell you how painful that is. Realizing you're running at such a loss that you have to give up trying to keep afloat. And Paul is looking back to his conversion here, when his whole system of spiritual accountancy broke down. When he looked at his spiritual balance sheet and totaled up all of his credit and realized that he'd been dealing in totally the wrong currency. And he filed for spiritual bankruptcy. All his good, all his religious deeds were not only worthless to earn God's favor, all that he thought were spiritual credits actually made him run at a spiritual loss, because his trust in them stopped him from trusting in Christ alone, Christ who is our only hope. All he once thought were advantages, his religious deeds, his moral life, now he sees totaled up to a big fat minus zero before God. And he'd scribbled large, I have nothing, over his balance sheet. And of course, when we stop to think about this, it is outrageous to us. Because Paul is an example of humanity at our best, right? I mean, he's a moral, upright pillar of society. Surely nice people go to heaven, no matter what they think about Jesus, don't they? That lovely lady next door who's friends with everyone. Or your work colleague who would do anything for anyone. Or that family member and friend you've known for years. We somehow feel more comfortable with what we might call the worst of humanity having nothing before God. You know, your terrorists and your abusers, your corrupt officials and dictators. Because deep down, we struggle to believe in the gospel of God's grace. That salvation, it doesn't depend at all on our human merit and on our goodness, but totally on God's grace, his undeserved kindness to sinners. And even the best of humanity without Jesus run life before God at a spiritual loss. And here is why. What we might think are our spiritual credits, our religious, our moral deeds, are not only worthless to earn God's favor, but trust in them and they actually make us run at a spiritual loss Because if you trust in your religious deeds and your good deeds, you'll be trusting in them to save you and not Jesus. And Jesus is your only hope. And so in a tragic irony, they will be the very things that condemn you. Can you see that? And our ambition will never be truly to know Christ. The gospel will only ever be quiet background music in our lives until we admit before God, I have nothing. But when we admit that, when we feel that, and knowing Christ will be an ambition that transforms your life, like it did Paul's, in such a wonderful way. The gospel will go from quiet background audio to like an all-consuming, heart and imagination capturing film. Well, this all-consuming ambition to know Christ means two things for Paul in verses 8 to 11. Let's look at them. Firstly, he says, I want to treasure Christ. I want to treasure Christ in verses 8 and 9. Have a look at verse 8. Paul says there, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. So rather than seeing his moral and religious deeds as treasures, he now treasures Christ, the surpassing worth of knowing him. Now, if you're a church member of Binscombe Church, you'll know that our aim is to know Jesus and make him known. In becoming a church member, you are saying, I am with you. Your church ambition to know Jesus and make him known, that's my life ambition. I want to pursue that in partnership with you. When you become a church member, you're saying, I want to strengthen this ambition to know Christ by formally committing myself to people who are going to help me and whom I can help to stay focused in this ambition. So if you're a Christian who's part of our church family, can I encourage you to join our membership? Come along to our membership inquiry on the 23rd. We were advertising just earlier. Find out a bit more about membership. Because membership is about strengthening your, and in fact, our resolve. It's a mutual thing to have as our ambition, knowing Christ. We need each other in this. People who prepare to stand on the line and say, that is what I'm about. I am with you, heart and soul. It doesn't mean to say we see eye to eye on every single thing. But I'm with you, because the reality is there are other good and in fact bad life ambitions that so easily become all-consuming and heart-capturing, imagination-firing, like a good film, and the ambition to know Christ and so easily become quiet background music in our lives. Paul's all-consuming ambition to know Christ meant that he lost his prestigious reputation as a religious leader. But now, in comparison to Jesus, he saw all else as like rubbish. Verse 8, refuse, garbage, the kind of muck you accidentally tread on in the street. Paul's ambition was to gain Christ. Interesting he says that, because he already has Christ, but he wants more. This is his ongoing hunger and experience. I wonder if it's yours. I think it's really easy in a passage like this to feel a bit behind the curve with Paul, doesn't it? I mean, don't you? I do. I feel like a spiritual pygmy alongside Paul. He's just got this such intensity of feeling. And desire for Christ here, his desire to treasure and know Christ, this ambition is so big for him. But at the heart of Paul's big ambition to know Christ more, some very simple things. It's just a simple felt need that he realizes he has nothing. And there's a simple faith in Christ. Verse 9, Paul wants to be found still trusting in Christ alone today. So he's not interested in kind of being saved by faith and now somehow living by works. Oh, we do that so much, don't we? Look at verse 9. He says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. You're a Christian listening in this morning. I want you to pause and I want you to consider with me just what Christ has done for you. And if you're not a Christian this morning, here is how you become a Christian. God is almighty. God is infinitely holy and pure. He cannot tolerate sin. And yet, his righteousness comes to you as you trust in Christ alone to save you. God's righteousness, his goodness, is yours. It's not your own righteousness. By yourself you have nothing, but Christ stands in the place of your loss. He has credit. His life was perfect. His death was the sacrifice to pay the punishment you deserve for your sinful self-confidence. Ernest Gordon tells his life his story of a Japanese prisoner of war camp in World War II. He was tortured. He was starved. They were worked to exhaustion. 16,000 died in those camps. At the end of one brutal day, the tours were counted, and the guard turned angry and violent, declaring that a shovel had gone missing. In a paranoid fury, he demanded that whoever was guilty of stealing it step forward. No one did. He screamed, "All die!" He cocked his rifle and took aim. And in that moment, a man stepped forward and calmly said, "I did it." In an outburst of rage, the guard clubbed him to death. As his friends carried away his lifeless corpse, the shovels were recounted, only to reveal that none were missing. Now imagine the impact of that on those prisoners as they held the lifeless body of their friend. They could say, "He was innocent, and yet he died for me." You know, substitutionary sacrifice is so moving. And there's a sense in which nothing can fully illustrate Jesus being our substitute on the cross. But unlike those prisoners staring down the barrel of a gun, we don't face death from another human being. We face the just wrath of a holy God for the evil and insult to him of our rebellion against his rule and our wanting to live our own way, our self-confidence in our own way of life. For us, the shovel is missing. We are guilty. In fact, there's a good deal that's missing. We are very guilty of sin, of falling short. We deserve punishment. But the innocent one, the perfect, holy, loved Son of God, he steps forward and he says, "Father, treat me as though I did it." And on the cross, Jesus is willingly punished instead of us. Don't you love Jesus for what he's done for you? Won't you trust Jesus, maybe for the very first time this morning, for what he's done for you? Trust in Jesus' death for you, and not only are your sins taken away, but you're also given Jesus' perfect righteousness. So that God the Father no longer sees your sin, he sees you perfect in his Son. This righteousness of God comes to everyone who puts their faith alone in Christ, trusting in his death, not their efforts. You see, we get right with God, not by the stairs of our own effort, but by the lift, faith in Jesus' work on our behalf, that says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. That is treasuring Jesus. But secondly, this all-consuming ambition to know Christ also means this: I want to experience Christ. I want to experience Christ. Let's go back to our audio-visual illustration. For Paul, the gospel certainly wasn't background music, but also it was more than like an all-consuming film. Paul takes this whole thing a stage further in verses 10 and 11. Jesus in his life was more like an IMAX cinema experience. In the Science Museum, there's an enormous IMAX cinema. The screen is taller than four double-decker buses with state-of-the-art 3D technology and wraparound sound. The term IMAX, it comes from the words image maximum. And it is the most powerful, all-involving film experience. You feel like you're actually there, you know, swimming with sharks or out there in space. And that is how real Paul's ambition for Jesus was. He wanted tangible. Look at verse 10. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Now, just to say quickly on verse 11, he's not trusting his efforts for safety in the future resurrection when Jesus returns. No, he's simply describing the attitude of a person that will experience future resurrection at Jesus' return in God's kingdom. When he says here in verse 10, I want to know Christ, he means I want to understand him. And I want that understanding to be an understanding that becomes part of tangible daily life in the deepest possible personal way. But let's try and ground this. What does it actually mean in verse 10? To know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. The resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact, something that every single genuine Christian believes and affirms. But this is about experiencing personally the power of Jesus' resurrection in our lives, so that we know victory over sin's hold, over the snares of this godless, faithless world, and over the devil's attacks on us. So if you're a Christian, you'll believe in the resurrection of Jesus. But what daily, tangible difference does it make to you? How is it more than background music and more like an IMAX tangible daily experience in your life? To know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like Jesus in his death, can mean suffering martyrdom like Paul did, but not necessarily and certainly not for most Christians. So how does it apply? Experiencing Christ's death and resurrection power in our lives happens when we die to self and self-interest and live for God and his gospel, his glory. And it's really practical. And it's especially demonstrated when there are setbacks. So let's try and flesh this out a little practically. When you share the gospel and you get a hard time for it, and you have to die to your own reputation and image, but you persist in showing life-giving kindness and love, well, then people see Christ's death and resurrection power in you as you come back from that. Or when you get slandered and gossip, your character is assassinated like Jesus in his death, and in response, you return words of grace and reconciliation. Coming back from a character assassination, you're displaying Christ's resurrection power in you. Or when you see someone in need in your family, or in our church family, or in your neighborhood, or in your workplace, maybe they're ill, maybe they're lonely, maybe they're struggling spiritually or financially or emotionally or mentally, and you faithfully reach out to them, and over time you sacrifice your time, you sacrifice your comfort, you sacrifice your feelings and your energy and your money, and you carry on doing that when it's hard to, well, you're displaying Christ's resurrection power in your life as you come back time and time again to help. Or when you don't give up after a godly dream has been shattered, and you carry on trusting that Jesus is sufficient for you. It's Christ's resurrection power at work in you. Or when there's opposition to gospel plans and they begin to unravel, but you carry on wholeheartedly serving the Lord in the ways that you can, well, it's Christ's resurrection power at work in you. Or when you give in again to temptation and again fall into that habitual sin, but then you repent and you believe in the gospel over again, and yet again you resolve in the power of the Holy Spirit to live a godly, holy life. It's Christ's resurrection power at work within you. Or when you emerge from this global pandemic, where so much has changed and so many ambitions have died, ask God, God, what are you teaching me? Be submissive to him, knowing that he's wise and he is good in all things in this. And you're asking him, Lord, how can I serve you going forward to make Jesus known? Well, that's Christ's resurrection power at work in you. When life's storms come in and you feel overwhelmed, and some of you do this morning, but you carry on clinging to the goodness and the wisdom of God, trusting his promises. That is Christ's resurrection power at work within you. Or when your strength fails, and for all of us it will, and your faculties grow less sharp, and life here on earth begins to fade, but you carry on trusting Jesus, that though your body is wasting away, is getting weaker, your spiritual life is being renewed. Christ is the same. He's for you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. That is Christ's resurrection power at work within you. And Paul says, oh, that is what I want to experience. I want that so much. To experience Jesus' death and resurrection power. See, Paul doesn't just want to be like Jesus here in his suffering and death. Jesus is far more here than a model to imitate. If that's all Jesus is here, it would crush us. It would discourage us, because we can never live up to him. He's God. This is supernatural. This is about Christ being with us. You notice that Paul wants to know participation in his suffering. joining with Jesus, him with us as we die to self, as we live for him. This is about the Holy Spirit of Christ with us, the one who knows, the one who can empower this supernatural living for him, dying to self, the one who can comfort us. Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who was imprisoned for his faith, who was executed by the Nazis in World War II. And he once said this: the deep meaning of the cross of Christ is that there is no suffering on this earth that is not borne by God. So when believers suffer, nothing has gone wrong. It's the way of the Master. It's God lovingly inviting us to have fellowship with Jesus in his suffering and experiencing the power of his resurrection. Here is the specific ambition that's the ultimate supernatural privilege of every follower of Christ. I want to be a somebody who sees that in myself I have nothing, but in Jesus I have everything. So that my ambition is to know him. Oh, is to treasure him, my Savior, and is to daily experience his death and resurrection power in the power and enabling of the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, is the only way that it is possible. So as we finish this morning, how much of Christ do you want? Because no one has less of Christ than they want.